2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 3 through 11 to begin. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. Peter writes, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Last month, you remember that we looked at verses 5 through 8 of this passage. And the point of the entire section, verses 5 through 11, is that Christians must resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith. We're often tempted to kick back and relax spiritually, but Peter is telling us that it's necessary for us as believers to fight against this mindset of laxity and to grow spiritually. We must grow in our faith. In verses 5 through 8, I gave an initial reason why we must move forward spiritually. Because of all the grace of God given to us in verses 2 through 4, because Christ has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all through knowing Jesus. And because of our fellowship in the divine nature, which I think means we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Because of all of that, for this very reason, Peter says, supplement your faith. And then I talked about how we move forward. And then we looked at Peter's little portrait of Christian maturity in the seven virtues that we are to add to our faith. Now, in the verses that follow that we're going to look at this morning, Peter gives three more reasons for us to move forward. Three more reasons why we must supplement our faith with these seven virtues, or those like it. First of all, we see the continuity between the previous passage and these verses in that verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10 all talk about these things. Verses 8 through 12 are connected to verses 5 through 7, first of all, because these things are mentioned three times in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. You'll see it. He says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound. Verse 9, he who lacks these things. He's talking about the virtues. Verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble, he says. And secondly, in verse 8, he says that these seven virtues, we should be laboring to add them to our faith. And they ought not to only be ours, but then he says, do you see it? They ought to abound in us. They ought to be increasing in us. He says this in verse 8. We'll talk about that in a moment. Again, Peter is stressing all throughout the passage, supplement your faith, supplement your faith. And then finally, he echoes the words of verse 5 in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. That's that verb, diligent, or be even more diligent, is the same form or a similar form to the noun diligence in verse 5. And there's a real resonating emphasis in verse 10 that picks up on verse 5 in this diligence, this labor that we ought to be having as believers to be adding to our faith. That is, it's not an easy task. This is going to require some hard work. You're going to have to change out of your nice clothes into your work clothes to get this done. This is what God wants us to do. This is His will for us. This is not option B for the Christian life. There's no two tracks for us. If we're a professing Christian, Peter is stressing, this is the way to live. You must be adding to your faith. You must be supplementing your faith. I can't think of a way that Peter could have stressed this more to us this morning. It's absolutely imperative that we as Christians resist spiritual inertia and that we actively supplement our faith through the grace of Christ. As I said, he gives three more reasons in verses 8 through 11. I think I said 12 earlier. It's 8 through 11. Three more reasons in these four verses to move forward spiritually. First reason that he gives is Christians must resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith because Christian growth proves that we know Jesus. That's his point in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter says, you note there, right there at the beginning of verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound." Again, Peter's continuing his emphasis in these verses on supplementing our faith. I think those of us who have been Christians a while are sometimes tempted to think that we've graduated from our spiritual schooling and that the homework and the studying and the Christian improvement doesn't apply to us anymore. We've graduated. We've been a Christian a long time, so I don't have to really work hard anymore at growing in Christ. I think we're tempted to think that sometimes. But Peter's saying that there's no terminal degrees in the Christian life. We are, as it were, lifelong students enrolled in Christ's school. We're not there yet. These qualities, he said, both exist. He says they exist in us and they ought to abound in us. They ought to exist and abound in the Christian who knows Jesus. Yes, these qualities must be present, but they must be more than present. Those virtues that we talked about last month ought to be abounding, increasing, overflowing in our lives. There is a sense in which we ought to be, brothers and sisters, dissatisfied with our present state spiritually. We ought to be thankful for all that God has done for us, but we ought not look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm doing okay. That's not the mindset Peter's calling us to. He's calling us to have these qualities that we talked about, and they ought to be there, and they ought to be abounding in us. And we should also note here that there's an organic relationship between our knowing Christ, our knowledge of Christ, and adding these qualities. Knowledge of Christ is not a dry root. The person who knows Christ is fruitful. He's useful. Like the blessed tree in Psalm 1, strong and tall and spiritually beautiful. And this doesn't mean we're saved because we add these virtues. And it doesn't mean that Christians never sin. It does mean, however, that the new nature we receive when we become Christians results organically in our being the kind of people who supplement our faith. That's what he says. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, that knowledge that you have of Christ, if it's a real knowledge, it will bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit. You're not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. This is coming from your knowledge of Christ. But at the same time, if you really know Christ, these things are there. And you're striving to grow in Christ. And this is both comforting and alarming. First of all, it's comforting because we're not the source of these qualities. These qualities arise out of our knowledge of Christ. They're the fruit of our knowledge of Christ. You're not the source of them. That's a comfort to us. But at the same time, it's alarming because they're not there, if these qualities are not existing and abounding, we show we don't know the source. We're not tapped into that root. Frankly, we might not be saved. That's what Peter is telling us. We must resist spiritual inertia and supplement our faith. He's stressing this to us. So that's the first reason Christians must exercise or resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith. That is, it proves we know Jesus. The second reason is that Christian growth shows that we understand the significance of Christ's atoning work for sin. And if you look at verse 9, you see this. He says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, Peter's still talking about the person who isn't adding to his faith. If you look down at the verse again, he describes the person as one who, he says, lacks these things, these qualities that he's asking us to be adding. In other words, if you're missing these things, he who is missing these things should be adding them to their faith, and they may not be showing the true signs of conversion. Because they don't do these things, the people who aren't doing these things, Peter describes them as being short-sighted, as even to blindness, he says. That's the kind of people who don't add these things to their faith. They're short-sighted, even to blindness. They're nearsighted, not realizing that Jesus died for their sins and saved them for his kingdom. Spiritual nearsightedness. That's what Peter's talking about here, a kind of spiritual nearsightedness. And that's when we become too attached to this world and its values and its mindset and fail to see in perspective that to which we've been called, the reason for which Jesus has cleansed us for our sins. That's spiritual nearsightedness. Spiritual nearsightedness is when we make this world more valuable than the world to come. We become engrossed with everything around us, with the here and the now. Jesus has purged us of our former sins, not only for godliness in this present life, but so that we'll be justified and granted entrance to his kingdom. And if Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, why would we want to go back to them? That is spiritual nearsightedness, Peter says. If the Son of God had to die in order to cleanse us of our transgressions, these sins must be odious and detestable to him. They must stink to him. And so it's clear that we should abandon them and add to our faith the holy qualities that God desires. What is real? What's the most real thing that you know? If you could pin something down as you're absolutely sure that this exists and is real, what would you say? We're so tempted to understand the things that fill up our lives and our senses as reality. But those things aren't real. We live, brothers and sisters, in the land of shadows. The truly real things are spiritual. The triune God, the atoning work of Christ, sin, damnation, holiness, eternal life, the church, justification, sanctification. These ought to be the most real things in the world to us. Not the things that fill up our senses, not the things that fill up our days. But too often we are nearsighted with the temporal things of this world, and they crowd us out, and we just keep looking at these things right in front of our faces and forget to have 20/20 vision and to see them in light of the world to come. Peter's telling us that if we're not supplementing our faith, if we're not adding to our faith the qualities that he's mentioned in verses 5 through 7 and those like them, we are spiritually nearsighted, even to the point that we're functionally blind to spiritual things. Like the world around us, we're blind to spiritual things. The world mocks sin. It coddles sin. It justifies and excuses sin. Most of all, it loves sin. The world is spiritually blind to the nature of sin itself, let alone what Christ has done in his death to cleanse men from sin. And more than that, spiritual inertia means we are most significantly oblivious to what Jesus has done for us in cleansing us from our sins. Well, that's what he's telling us. If we're not the kind of people who are adding these things to our faith and growing in our spiritual walk, it's like we're oblivious to what Jesus has done for us. He says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And that is the simple fact here. If we're not growing in our Christian life, it is as if we have forgotten what Jesus has done for us. We descend to the point where we don't understand the work of Christ. And this is sobering. It's high treason for a Christian who claims to have inherited eternal life to be a recipient of heaven itself through the shed blood of Jesus, to be guilty of being forgetful towards or oblivious of that cleansing work of Christ. The blood of Christ ought to be something very precious to us. This is what it means. This is what has purchased us from sin's slave market to be heirs with Christ in the world to come. The cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus only happened because the Son of God, who was holy, righteous, innocent, was willing to take on our flesh, be accused of crimes which he had not done, and suffer his hands being nailed to the cross by the sin-stained hands of violent men who hated God and his Son. The blood of our Savior ought to be our treasure. 1 Peter 1:18 and 20 tells us, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things," the things that make up the tangible world, like silver or gold, the things we get nearsighted by, you were not redeemed from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers by those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 12 through 14, that before we were saved, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of promise, that is, straight on our way to hell, brothers and sisters. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But he says, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And then the blood of the Lamb is what we sing about in heaven. If the theme song of the 24 elders in Revelation 5 is any indication. Brothers and sisters, it is a precious thing to be cleansed of our sins. And this is what has been accomplished through the blood of Jesus. And what Peter is saying is true. Too often we do forget that we've been cleansed. We get nearsighted with our busy lives and forget the great spiritual realities we confess. And that is one of the reasons many Christians are not supplementing their faith. Because we forget about what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews 10, 28 through 29 sounds a very similar point to Peter's. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, the author of Hebrews writes, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And if we're not adding to our faith, we show that we hold the blood of the Son of God as a common, trivial thing. We're oblivious to it. This is not a mark of someone who's been cleansed of his former sins. But there's a more important truth here that comes from the inverse of this teaching. The inverse of verse 9. Yes, it is true that if we're not adding to our faith, we're so blind that we're oblivious to the work of Christ for us. But it's also true, on the other side of the coin, that the work of Christ is such that it provides true believers all that they need to supplement their faith. In the cleansing of our sins through the blood of Jesus, we have provided for us the very path and means and grace for spiritual improvement. When we believe in Jesus, we're united to him. And his blood cleanses us from all sin. It declares us righteous before God, where God says, I don't see Ryan Martin anymore. I see Jesus Christ, and I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven. But his blood not only forgives me and cleanses me and says, Ryan is righteous because I see Jesus, but Jesus' blood also is essential for our growth into holiness. And that's what the Bible teaches. You could look up John 17:19 or 1 Corinthians 1:30 or here Romans 6:6-7 where Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that old man who was spiritually blind, that man tainted by sin, whose very nature it was to sin, was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, because Jesus has died to sin, that cleansing act is at work in us spiritually, supernaturally, in a miraculous kind of way. It's at work in us. The blood of Jesus is at work in true believers, so that we can put our own desire to sin to death and nail it to the cross with Jesus. That's what Peter and Paul are saying. That the blood of Jesus is such, not only that it forgives you of all your sins, but it gives you the very ground to add to your faith all these things he's talking about. And when we're not doing it, on the other side of the coin, we show that we don't know that blood. We don't know that cleansing for sin. That's why it's so important. Do you know Jesus? Well, then you should be supplementing your faith, because those who know Jesus have that precious blood supernaturally, as it were, working inside of them, not because the blood's inside of them, but because it's powerfully enabling us to do what is right before God. And one more point on this verse. Do you catch how Peter describes the sins? He calls them old sins, or as the English Standard Version translates it, former sins. We have, through the death of Christ, been cleansed of those sins that used to characterize us. We stood, as it were, as sinners before God, dirty, filthy, muddy, like my boys after the end of playing outside in our backyard, which is losing more and more grass as the days progress. We stood dirty, filthy. And Jesus' blood cleansed us. But Jesus did not make us clean. He didn't give us that spiritual bath, if I can put it this way, so that we could go outside 10 minutes later and get dirty in those same old mud puddles again. These are old sins, and our life is to be different now. But even now, we continue, don't we, to sin every day. And this is true even for those who are supplementing their faith, who know Christ truly. And Christ's blood continues, by God's grace, to cleanse us every day. But may it never be that sin reigns over us. The power in the blood of Christ for new life ought to control us now. So Christians must resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith. We've seen two reasons for this. The first reason is that it's proof we know Jesus. The second reason is that it shows we understand the significance of Christ's death. There's one more reason to supplement our faith. Christian improvement demonstrates that God has chosen us. This is in verses 10 and 11, where he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First, note that he says, therefore. He's building verse 10 off of everything he said in verse 9. Those who were not adding to their faith and oblivious of the cleansing of former sins were not showing evidence of God's work within them. And do you see that he calls them brothers? I find comfort in the fact that Peter calls these people brothers. He's confident of the work of God's grace in them, yet this doesn't stop him from being bold and encouraging them to go forward spiritually. Even though he's confident of the grace of God in them, even though he thinks of them as brothers, he still wants to challenge them. But again, notice the urgency in his words for them to be going forward in their Christian life. He says, be even more diligent. Now again, as I said, at the beginning of the sermon, that word diligent here in verse 10 is the verbal form of the word diligence that he uses back in verse 5, where he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Do you see that? He's still on the same subject. He's still stressing the importance of supplementing our faith. But back in verse 5, it was giving all diligence. And now he says, brothers, be even more diligent, as if all wasn't enough. Now be even more diligent to add to your faith. The stakes are extremely high. And why are they so high? Because Christians must supplement their faith. We've already established that many times. Again, Christians must resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith. And if Christians are not adding to their faith, they may not really be a Christian. And that's the big idea here. That's, I believe, the essence of what Peter means when he says, make your call and election sure. It's a hard phrase, isn't it? We might be tempted to conclude that this phrase is teaching that you could lose your salvation. But let's break the verse down and go through it quickly here this morning. First of all, what is election and calling? I hope you're not the kind of Christian who rejects even the word election. So for some Christians, it's like, you know, oh, election, and a buzzer goes off in their brain and they just shut down. It just collapses. Let's not be this way. This is in the Bible. It's right here. The real issue is, what does election, and for that matter, calling, mean? Now, unless you're an open theist, and for those of you who don't know, an open theist is someone who doesn't think God knows anything that's coming up in the future. And if you're in this church and you're an open theist, we need to talk. That should be a fun conversation. But unless you're an open theist who believes that God doesn't know the future, no matter what you believe about election and the nature of God's foreknowing us in Christ, we agree, we all agree that God's calling and election of us is certain and settled from all eternity even. We all agree on that. Peter is urging us to make our own calling and election sure. Now, this isn't the time, I decided, to get into the question of Calvinism versus Arminianism. My point is that everyone believes before time God elects. However you define elects, everybody believes that God did this before time, and that he chooses those who are in Christ. Everybody agrees on that. Calling, similarly, refers to God's calling us to be Christians. And there's a lot of overlap on the two terms. I think Peter's using them nearly synonymous here. So who does the electing and the calling? Well, God does. And why does God elect? Why does God elect? Peter himself tells us in his first epistle, in verse 1:1, that we are elect, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You hear that? Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. I love that. In other words, we are elect for the glory of God in order that we'll be justified of our sins, cleansing with his blood, and so that we'll grow in holiness for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why God has chosen us, for his glory, so that we'll be cleansed of our sins, forgiven of our sins, and growing in holiness. Peter says here, make your calling and election sure. The word sure means valid or firm. Now, the second half of verse 10 also needs to enter our discussion, I think. It says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The four shows that Peter is reiterating the idea of the first half of the verse. Those who stumble are those whose calling and election is not sure. Now, some read Peter to say that by practicing the seven virtues in verses 5-7, you will never sin. That's how they read stumbling there, but I don't think that's what he means. I think stumble means to fall away or abandon God completely, to apostatize. And what is more, there's another passage in 2 Peter that needs to enter our conversation here. Peter seems, I think, in 2 Peter 1, to have some of the false teachers in the back of his mind. So if you look over in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, he's talking now about these false teachers. Look at what he says about them. He says, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Very similar to what we're reading here in 2 Peter 1, isn't it? Now let's try to put all of this together. Peter had seen with his own eyes, or heard about it at least, had heard or seen firsthand professing Christians become false teachers and depart from the faith to the pollutions of the world. They have been overcome, as it were, by sensuality and sinfulness. That's a big part of the underlying theme of these false teachers. Not only do they teach bad doctrine, but they don't live a godly life. He knew that those who really knew Christ would, out of the grace of Christ, supplement their faith and progress in holiness before God. In fact, this is how all those who were cleansed by their sins act. Cleansed from their sins act. The false teachers, since they only professed to know Christ, did not grow spiritually. Moreover, since God has elected believers to be holy people, it only follows that those who have experienced the supernatural transforming work of God will evidence that work with real spiritual growth. So, by supplementing our faith, we validate, we prove, as it were, that God has elected it. It's elected us. It's our proof. And by constantly moving forward in our Christian life, by constantly growing spiritually, we show that we have truly tasted the grace of Christ, that we really know Jesus. And thereby, we can know that we will never stumble or fall away from Christ. As one commentator, his name's Tom Schreiner, points out, believers who are constantly supplementing their faith with these kinds of virtues will never turn away from Christ. That is, as he says, they are cultivating their relationship with him daily. It makes it virtually impossible because you're growing constantly, daily, in your knowledge of Christ with these virtues being added to your faith. It's almost guaranteed you won't fall away if you're growing in your knowledge of him. As far as our God is concerned, all those whom he has chosen and regenerated, given new natures, will be saved. But in order that his gracious calling and election be sure to us, and to others, we must always be striving to be constantly growing in holiness by his grace. It's important to note also that the Bible doesn't teach that we can be sure of salvation because we once believed. I wonder if some of you are tempted again to think that this passage refers to us losing our salvation. If we study closely John 8, especially verses 30 and 31 and verse 44, John 8, 30 and 31 and 44. If you study those verses carefully, it shows that just because we've once believed doesn't mean we really, truly believe in Jesus Christ. Just because at one time you said a prayer when you were a child, for example, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have saving faith. Instead, the Bible teaches that if we've truly believed, we will certainly continue to believe and manifest its fruit in holiness. This holiness, this fighting against temptation, is the best evidence of our past experience and profession of faith. No one who has truly experienced the grace of Christ would use the assurance of salvation as a license to immorality or to lax Christianity. It just doesn't go together. I want to say just one word here, because maybe there's someone here this morning who's wondered, am I elect? Or you've struggled with this. I wonder if I'm an elect person. Some people really struggle with this, and they are constantly battled about by this doubting whether or not they're elect of God. They're crippled by the thought whether or not God has chosen them. How does this passage say we make sure we're elect? You'll never know by theological speculation. That is, you can theologize all day long, and you will never know if you're one of the elect or not. We don't make our election valid by having a saving experience where we see a vision or hear Jesus talking to us. Walking an aisle, saying a prayer, doesn't make our election sure. We don't make our election sure because one time we felt all warm inside during a worship service. Dreams don't prove election, neither do visions, and we don't validate our election by having godly relatives. We validate our election by demonstrating tangibly in our lives the purpose for which God elected us. A knowledge of Christ that through the grace of God resists spiritual inertia and supplements its faith. This is the way Martin Luther sums up this passage. He says, "This is the admonition which Peter gives to us who believe, to agitate and perform those works by which we shall evidence that the true faith is in us. But continue ever firm in this one conviction," he adds, "namely that faith alone justifies. Where this then is present, their works must follow." Verse 11 then quickly returns to the theme of the future promises in Christ. He says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And here again, we have another pointer to the free grace of God that's bringing us there. As we supplemented our faith, the entrance to Christ's eternal kingdom will be provided for us. The passive tense here in this verse speaks of God accomplishing our final salvation. We have not provided the entrance. God has. We have not been the one to continue all the way along, and therefore, because of that, on that basis, we are into the kingdom. It is because God has opened for us this way, and our persevering faith and grace and growing as a Christian is the evidence. But notice too, this is no mere slim slide into the kingdom. It is a door, an entrance, a gate swung wide open, and one richly provided at that. In verse 5, Peter told the believers to supplement their faith. Now, here in verse 11, he's saying with the same verb that God has supplemented or provided for us an entrance into Jesus' own kingdom. And notice that this entrance is yet to be provided. Peter was premillennial. And this is a glorious promise that awaits us, the kingdom of Jesus, where we will spend our endless days in the presence of our beloved King, worshiping and glorifying Him for all that He has and all that He has done, where we will, together with the holy saints and angels, sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Provided for us, gates swung wide open. It's as if in the city walls, they've broken down the walls to give us the biggest possible entrance, richly provided for us. And we will enter this kingdom where we will reign with Christ, if you can fathom that, reign with Christ where Christ is all and in all ever blessed. And surely this is a rich provision, this great entrance we have to enter. And we will pass through it with holy men and women of God from ages past, with them streaming in order that we may fall down on our faces and worship the Lamb, this God whom the angels do not dare to look upon, whom we will see in glory and praise, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and thereafter eternally. Truly, we have been made partakers of a divine nature. So what is Peter saying to us? He's saying, brothers and sisters, that it's absolutely necessary that we supplement our faith. And this point raised again and again is alarmingly clear. If we're not doing this, we may not really be a Christian. Now, there are very likely some here today who know that they don't know Jesus. You're blind to the spiritual reality. You're oblivious to the fact that Christ has cleansed you from your sin. This is the way you live. And truth be told, you have very little confirmation or evidence in your own life to believe that God has saved you. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to turn to Jesus and believe the gospel. Confess your sin and ask Jesus to cleanse you. Turn to him in faith, resting in his work alone for your salvation. God will completely cleanse you. You will be given a new nature, and he will begin to work in you the kind of spiritual progress Peter says is so important as the evidence of our faith. And for those of us who are believers today, let's continue to supplement our faith. Let's not give up. We are not there yet. Let's abound in these things. Let's keep the sins that we've been cleansed from former. Let's keep them old. Let's be so committed to Christ that on an ever-increasing level, we show ourselves and others that we're truly God's elect. And let's help one another in this. And then together, we'll stream into that city where Christ is king, through that glorious entrance that he's provided for us. Today, Peter has given us three more reasons to resist spiritual inertia and to supplement our faith. First, because Christian growth proves that we know Christ. Second, Christian growth shows that we understand the significance of Christ's death for our sins. And third, Christian growth demonstrates that God has chosen us. Let us pray. Oh God, when we read a passage like this, often our inadequacies and our spiritual weakness and failings come ever present to mind. Oh, forgive us for being a people who are often oblivious to what Jesus has done for us. And if you would, please pardon and forgive again. And give us the grace to move forward, especially in this new year and in the years to follow, to add to our faith and to supplement it. May we be ever shining increasingly like the sun in ever glowing brightness, Father, as we become more and more holy. And even so, we ask you to do it through our knowledge of Christ, through the power of Christ's own blood that gives us the basis for our sanctification and justification. And so may we show to others that we are the elect and called. And if there are any here this morning, I pray, O God, who are not believers, who have not turned to Christ, may they do so without delay, knowing that our Lord Jesus may come again soon and judge the world, and that today is the day of salvation. Oh, we look to you for all these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.